Father God, thank you that we have this time together on this Easter Sunday to reflect on what it's all about. And we pray that you'd help us now by your Spirit to understand these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 and help us to reflect upon the implications of these verses for our lives. So we commit our time to you now and pray that your word would achieve its full effect in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Holloway calls himself an after-religionist. He also calls himself a Christian agnostic. There's a picture of him up on the screen. Richard Holloway is a leading church figure. This guy's a bishop, or he was a bishop, in the Episcopal Church in Scotland. He was actually the head guy in Scotland, the Anglican primus of the church over there. Big name, big churchman. This guy has preached, he's done weddings, he's presided at the Lord's Supper. But the thing about Bishop Richard Holloway is, he's not sure if there's a God. Really, he's not sure. He's still a part of the church. He quite likes church. He goes along, he thinks church is a valuable thing. Church plays a part in society, just like other social welfare groups do. But he doesn't think there's any real substance behind it all. He thinks the whole thing's based on myths. That is, Richard Holloway believes that the Bible, well, it's a lot story of myths. Christianity is just a myth. God, Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, these are myths, stories, fables. He doesn't say that they've therefore got no value. Bishop Richard Holloway thinks that they're still of value. But the value is kind of like the effect any good story has on you. It moves us, perhaps inspires us. We engage with a story, don't we? For Richard Holloway, so it is with Christianity. It can have an effect on us, but not because it's true. He doesn't think it is. The whole thing is a myth. That's what he believes. And what this guy says is that that should be okay because the church should be inclusive of people with all sorts of beliefs. And so surely there's room for somebody like him, that is a Christian, who doesn't believe in God. Is he right, though, friends? How accommodating is the Christian message? How elastic is the Christian gospel? That is it still the Christian gospel without God? Can you be a Christian and not believe in God or in Jesus or in the resurrection of Jesus or not? In some ways, it'd be nice if it was just open to us, open to interpretation. Infinitely elastic, embracing all people, whatever they believe, that'd be nice, because we'd never have to say that anyone was wrong. But friends, what we're going to see in this passage is that that's not the case. There are some things that are of essential importance to the Christian faith, some things that are the defining elements of what it is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian, you need to believe them. You need to hold on to those. And if you don't, well, you're not yet a Christian. And that's what this passage is about. You see, some people in Corinth, this city to which Paul is writing, were saying that there's no resurrection. They were saying the resurrection's a myth. Now, Jesus' resurrection was a myth. And Paul's writing to set them straight. He's writing about the heart of the Christian message. What he says in the first couple of verses is that this is vital stuff. Vital stuff. And I want us to spend a couple of moments just reflecting on how important this is. So have a look with me at verses 1 and 2 in your Bibles. Please have them open and please follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Let's just observe a few things here. Firstly, we're saved by the gospel. Now, we'll see how a little bit later on, but first I just want to define that word gospel. What the word gospel means is big news. Not just good news, but massive news, momentous news, life-changing news. That's what the word means. Paul's talking about big picture stuff here, not small details of life, but the big things of life. That's what the word gospel means. We had some momentous news, big news, several years several years ago now, Alison had to have a blood test to find out whether we were pregnant with Anna, our four-year-old. And she was having the blood test in the morning. We were going to get the result at lunchtime. And we were really keen for a positive, really keen for a yes. And I thought, how am I going to kill these hours, these 3 or 4 hours, waiting for a result? I went off and saw The Bourne Ultimatum, action movie, lots of high-speed car chases. It was a great way to kill 3 hours, waiting for this phone call, which of course was momentous news, staggering news, good news, life-changing news. That's the gospel on a small scale, if you like. It affected us profoundly. But that's what the gospel means. Of course, this gospel is on a cosmic scale, a universal scale. But that's what the word means. That's the first thing to see. Secondly, the gospel is a message. It's something that can be communicated. Paul says, I preached it and you received it. You see, it's news, it's a message, it's words, words that convey meaning, which words do, don't they? Even though, in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, Humpty Dumpty said to Alice, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. But of course, life's not like that, is it? How can we communicate if words just have any meaning that we invest into them? And even that saying itself from Humpty Dumpty makes no sense unless words convey meaning. The gospel's a message. It's news, it's words, it has meaning. What that means is that it's not infinitely pliable. It's not infinitely elastic. That's not something we can stretch to any personal preference we might so desire. There's a limit to it. There is something that is the gospel, and there's everything else that isn't the gospel. That's the second thing to say. The gospel's a message. Thirdly, this gospel message demands a response. Paul talks about this in verse 2. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. See, believe it, hold on to it, and you're saved. If not, you're not saved. You're lost. It's an issue of heaven or hell. And the only way to a life in relationship with God is this way, by this gospel. That's the only way to be saved. We were travelling to New Zealand a number of years ago now, and our family headed over first, and my mother-in-law was flying over to meet us a couple of days later, only she got to the airport and she'd forgotten her passport. Which is easy to do, I think, when you're flying to New Zealand, because New Zealand's really just a part of Australia anyway. And so we can all make that mistake. But it was hard for my mother-in-law. It was really frustrating because she couldn't get on the plane. She had to turn around, drive back to her home a couple of hours away, pick up her passport, back to the airport for a flight 24 hours later. What a hassle. But you need it. She needed it, even to New Zealand. She needed a passport to get on that plane. We need the gospel to get to heaven. We need the gospel to come into relationship with God. There's no other way. We need the gospel to be saved. We're starting to see how important this is, how big, how massive this gospel is. And of course, the question for us at this point is, what is this gospel? What is this message? What are these things that are of vital importance by which you're saved or you're not saved? There's really nothing more important that we could be thinking about tonight on this Easter Sunday. Paul goes on to outline the essence of the gospel. Verses 3 to 8, Paul tells us what is at the heart of the Christian message. The foundation, the stuff you've got to believe. Have a look with me. Follow along from verses 3 to 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born. There are 5 key elements to this gospel message. First, it's all about Christ. Christ is the first one to be mentioned, not us. At the heart of the gospel is Christ. We often take the school photo approach, I think, in life. That is, think about when you get your school photo back and there's hundreds of people in it. Who is the very first person that you look for in the school photo? It's yourself, isn't it? You try to find yourself. How did I look? Was I smiling? Did I look ordinary? That's what we do. But the gospel isn't primarily about us. It's not about us first and foremost. It's about Christ. It's Christ's story that happens to include us. Not our story that just so happens to include Christ. That's the first thing. It's all about Christ. Secondly, it's about Christ who died and was buried. It's the second point. Christ died and was buried. Now notice here, he really died. He didn't faint on the cross and then need to be resuscitated. He died. That's, I think, why Paul adds that he was buried. You see, he was really dead. He really died on that cross. But why is this important? Well, that brings us to our third point. He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And at this point, the gospel is about us. This is the part that we play. You see, we're not the good cop. We're the bad cop. The sinners. That's our contribution to this gospel story. And we don't like to admit this, and we don't like to accept it. Perhaps because we can always point to somebody who's a worse sinner than ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, we are sinners. Particularly when we understand what this word sin means. You may be familiar with the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible. If you're not, let me give you the details now. A young reckless son says to his father, "Give me my inheritance now." That's the heart of sin. And you might think, it doesn't sound that bad. What's going on there? Well, just think about what he's saying there. What he's saying is deeply offensive. What he's saying to his father is, "Give me what you can give me and get out of my life." That's what he's saying to his father. He's saying, "I want what you can give me, that is my inheritance, and I don't want to wait around and put up with you until you die in the meantime. So give me my inheritance now so that I can get you out of my life and spend it on myself." That's what he does. He says to his dad, "Cash me up so that I can live big for myself." And he goes and squanders his money on himself. That is sin. And friends, that is our problem. That is what we've done. It's what we do. It's what we've done to God. You see, what we do with God is we take what God gives us, the good gifts that he gives us, our life, our health, those kind of things we were thanking God for just a little bit later on, our life, our health, our family, a job, money, income, the pleasures of life that we enjoy day by day. We want those. We'll take those. But we won't take God. We won't thank God for giving us these things. We don't listen to God and to what he's got to say about what life's all about. And we don't let him into our lives. We're like that prodigal son. "Give me what you can give me, God, but get out of my life." And on we go ourselves, spending God's gifts on our own selfish pleasures. But God is God, and God will punish us for this. And the way he'll do it is, he'll give us what we ask for. See, we exclude God from our lives, and God will let us be excluded from him. He'll let us live life without him. A life without God and a life without God's good gifts. That's what death is. That's what hell is. Death and hell is life without God and his gifts. And it's where we're heading, each of us. But Christ died for our sins. That is, Christ died for us because of our sins. Christ on that cross bore exclusion from God that we deserved for excluding God from our lives. He took the punishment that was ours, that was yours, that was mine. Friend, Christ died for you. On that cross a couple of thousand years ago, Christ was thinking of you. He was there in your place, dying for your sins. Can you imagine what that would be like? To have somebody die for you so that you might live. A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens is a novel about London and Paris, and Paris at the time of the French Revolution. The citizens are rising up against the aristocracy. King Louis XVI is in prison, and the guillotine is causing heads to roll. And blood is soaking into the streets of Paris. That's life at this time. Charles Darnay, one of these aristocrats, is in prison awaiting his execution. He's a married man. He's got a wife and he's got children outside of prison. But it's the day for him to die. And there's this great scene towards the end of the book where Charles Darnay hears this key turning in his prison door. And he doesn't really know what's going on. This doesn't happen. Hasn't happened before. But then he sees his friend, his best friend, Sidney Carton, walk into his prison cell with a spy. And again, he doesn't know what's going on, but before he knows it, his friend Sidney Carton is undressing him, taking off his prison clothes, and then putting them on himself. Again, he barely has time to speak before the spy is leading him out of jail in Sidney Carton's clothes, and his friend Sidney Carton is back in his cell, in his prison clothes, about to go to the guillotine in his place. And there are some beautiful words when another prisoner recognises that a swap has taken place and that it's no longer Charles Darnay, but it's now Sidney Carton wearing these prison clothes. Now let me just read a couple of lines from the book. As the patient eyes were lifted to his face, he saw a sudden doubt in them and then astonishment. He pressed the work-worn, hunger-worn young fingers and touched his lips. "Are you dying for him?" she whispered. Sidney Carton. "And his wife and child." "Hush, yes." The woman speaks. "Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger?" Sidney Carton. "Hush, yes, my poor sister, to the last." And they go to their death. You see, Sidney Carton, out of love for his friend, swapped into his friend's prison clothes and died his death at the guillotine. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. And this is exactly what has happened to you. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and swapped into your place. On the cross there, he was there instead of you. He was there for you, dying your death so that you might live. What a wonderful expression of love. Jesus has done it for you, for your sins. And the wonderful news, of course, of Easter Sunday is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised. And this is no myth, Bishop Richard Holloway. No myth at all. Paul makes it crystal clear that he was seen by stacks of people. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't an experience in somebody's heart, which some people claim. Look at the text. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by more than 500 people. Then James, then the apostles, then Paul. The point is, it really happened. He really rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in the body, in the flesh, with flesh and blood. He's alive, really. He's alive historically. Don't claim it is a myth. It is not a myth. It is reality. And friends, this is not just a happy ending for Jesus. It's not just that things worked out well for Jesus, although of course they did. What this is the heart of our salvation. This is essential for us because what it shows is the sentence has been paid. Jesus' death really has paid for our sins. Think for a minute, if somebody's in prison, when can you be sure that the crime has been paid for? Well, it's when you see them out of prison, when you see them down the street, in the shops, in the coffee shop. At that point, you know the time has been paid for. They've done the time for the crime. They're now out and about free. So with the Lord Jesus, he's been raised from the dead because his death really has paid for our crimes. God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice in our place and raised him from the dead. It is over. Our sins are taken away. Now, Paul makes this point just a couple of verses on. There's a verse here, chapter 15, verse 17. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." But Christ has been raised. He's done the time for our crimes, which means our sins are forgiven if we trust in Jesus. And of course, finally, all of this occurred according to the scriptures. That is, this was God's plan all along, to have mercy on sinners like us, God promised it in the Old Testament, and then he did it. Jesus came as the answer to God's promise. Friends, that's the gospel message. That is the heart of the Christian message. We need to believe this to be Christians. We need to believe in this such good, such momentous message. The good news of Jesus who died for our sins and was raised according to God's gracious promise. And so let me ask each of us tonight, do we believe this message? Let me ask you individually, do you believe this message? For there is no salvation without it. And you might think to yourself, well, I must be a Christian because I come to church, or because I'm on a roster, or because I hold down a decent job, and basically I'm a good bloke. And I'm much better than my next-door neighbours, for example, or my schoolmates who I've seen do whatever it might be. But friends, watch that, because look at those answers, which are starting with you. I've done this. I. But that's believing in you. That's believing in me. That's not Christianity. Christianity starts with Christ. It's believing in Christ. Christ Jesus, who died for our sins. Died for our sins and was raised. That is the Christian message. Do you believe it? Now, you might have heard it before, but have not believed it before, but you might have come to believe it, even now, this Easter Sunday, for the first time. Let me urge you to become a Christian. Let me urge you to become a Christian right now. Do it. Don't wait. Don't wait when there's something this good on offer. The forgiveness of your sins and life in relationship with God. It's just a matter of responding to what Jesus has done. It's just a matter of accepting it. It's ABC, really. A, apologize. Apologize to God for wanting God's good gifts, but not God. Apologize for your sins. B, believe. Believe the truth about Jesus. This essential truth, that he died for our sins and was raised according to the scriptures. Believe it. And then see change. You see, if you've learned what we've heard about Jesus today, you won't keep living like you were, taking God's good gifts, but excluding God from your life. No, like the prodigal son, you'll come home to God your Father, who will embrace you with open arms, and you'll give God what he wants most of all from you, and that is you. That is what God wants from you. He wants yourself. He wants a relationship with you, a personal, responsive, ongoing relationship with you. You'll give it to him. You'll change. I'm going to give us the chance to do that now. I'm going to pop a prayer up on the screen and I'm going to pray it out loud. And if you'd like to become a Christian, you can pray it along in your mind after me. Let me just read it through. You can see it there. It says this: Father God, you've given me everything, but I have rejected you as God. I'm sorry about this. Please have mercy on me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. From today onwards, I want to change. Please help me to live with you as my Father and with Jesus as my Lord. So as I said, I'm going to pray it. I'm going to pray it one line at a time and give you the chance to pray it in your mind to God. That's all you need to do. Just repeat the lines in your mind to God. But before I do, let me firstly encourage you to pray it, and secondly, assure you that God will answer it if you pray it. God has promised in his word, the Bible, in explicit terms, that he always answers this prayer. He always answers this prayer. You don't need to feel anything strange to know that God has answered this prayer. If you pray it, God will answer it. Let's pray together. Just follow along quietly in your mind if you'd like to make it yours. Father God, you have given me everything, but I have rejected you as God. I am sorry about this. please have mercy on me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. From today onwards, I want to change. Please help me to live with you as my Father and with Jesus as my Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. We're going to pray. We're going to continue praying in just a moment. But before we do that, if you'd like to pull out your bulletin and grab the green card that's in the middle. If you prayed that prayer, if you have just become a Christian, then we would love to know. So on the cards, there's a side for comments or questions or anything.